Continue in our series of Easter. We're going to be looking at the cross of Jesus. And it's great, just in time for Easter. Sam's going to be preaching next week. He's going to be looking at what happens after the cross. But we're going to be looking at tonight, what is the result of the cross? What does the cross mean for us now? What does it mean for our lives? So Sam started off this series talking about the need for the cross and how, you know, our affections and our moral failures and all these different things and our attitudes, they draw us away from God, and God needed to send His Son in order to save us from our sins. And the second week, we looked at this word propitiation, which I had to practice pronouncing. And so we're looking at those two sort of different subjects, and now we're going to be looking at the result of the cross. What kind of happens afterwards? And one of the great doctrines that we're learning is this thing called justification by faith. Justification by faith, and it's not by works. So we can't work our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to salvation. And what happens now is that some people think, well, great, I don't need to work. So why do I have to work? How does the gospel actually give us an incentive to change our lives? How does the gospel actually change our lives? And I remember I was sharing the gospel with my father and my brother once, and I was trying to explain to them the cross and how we don't need to earn our way to salvation, because they kept thinking you have to be a good person to get to heaven. And I kept saying, no, it's not about that. Jesus paid the penalty for you. And my dad was like, then why do you have to do good then? What's the point of doing good? And I was really early in my faith, and I was like, oh, I don't know. Why do you have to do good? I didn't actually have an answer to that question. And I think we struggle so much with the gospel sometimes. It's one of the hardest things to believe in your day-to-day life. Because often we'll revert back to moralism. We'll revert back to trying to earn our way into God's good books. Or we either don't care because Christ has paid it all and we just do whatever we want and we excuse the sin in our lives. And we fall into these two traps and we struggle with the gospel, and it's literally, the gospel's like no other relationship we've ever had. Like the relationship that the gospel gives us with God, there is nothing that is like it, right? No one in this world can love you with the same sort of unconditional love as Jesus does. And so we struggle so much to actually believe the gospel, because we know that in our relationships with one another, we actually have to do nice things for them, or else they're probably not going to like us anymore, and they probably won't want to hang out with us, and they won't invite us over. That sort of unconditional love is unique to the gospel. And so I was really pumped getting this message. It's such an awesome kind of topic to get, the results of the cross, until I started researching it, and I was just like, oh my gosh, there's just so much to deal with. And I could preach a 10-week series on this message and we would still be going. And so instead, I'm trying to condense it all down into one sermon. So you guys are going to have to bear with me. If I don't touch on anything, that's okay. Come talk to me afterwards and I'll have a good yarn with you. But we're going to be diving straight into this topic. What is the result of the cross? What does the cross do for our lives? And the first thing I want you to know is what the gospel does to our hearts and our minds is it helps us identify the depths of our spiritual slavery. It's the first thing that the gospel does for us. It helps us identify the depths of our spiritual slavery. The first step to healing, the first step towards God, it is to recognize this slavery. So let's grab our Bibles, if you have them, and let's open them up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 15 to 18. And if you have ever read the book of Romans, a lot of the first five chapters before the passage we're going to be reading today, Paul is pretty much talking about what Sam has talked about for the last 2 weeks. So we're kind of up to speed on Romans. And so when Paul talks about, in verse 15, let's read. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So Paul understands exactly where the message of the gospel might lead someone to think. Are we to sin now because we're not under law? Are we allowed to sin? Can we just go on sinning? Can we? That's a legitimate question. And Paul's dealing with this question because people think, you know, because we're under grace, we can just get away with anything we want. We can get away with anything we want. And in a sense, that's sort of true, isn't it? It doesn't matter what sins you've committed in your past. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed now or in your future. God will forgive those sins because of the work that Jesus done. It's despite our good deeds that God saves us, and it's despite our bad deeds. And so therefore, where is the incentive to follow God, to do anything good, to do any sort of obedience? And that's the real question that we're going to be trying to tackle here this morning. And so Paul begins by using this imagery of slavery. Now, slavery was a really accessible imagery used in the first century. There were slaves everywhere. You would be able to see them. But the kind of slavery that Paul's talking about, he's not talking about the transatlantic slave trade, you know, the African slaves shipped over from West Africa to the New World. He's not talking about that kind of slavery. He's talking about the things you serve, the things that are your master, the things that you're compelled to obey. And he says basically that there are two categories of people. One who, the first category of people are those who obey God, and the second category are those who are in spiritual slavery. What I think Paul's getting at here is something that Jesus said in Matthew 22:37 when he talks about the greatest commandment. Do any of you guys know the greatest commandment off the top of your head? Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And I think the point here is either you live for God or you live for something else. And Jesus is saying you either love the Lord or you're going to love something else. You either give God the place of prominence in your life or you make something else your ultimate. So God is saying you either make me your God and you're going to make something else your God. Everyone has a God. Everyone has one thing that's an ultimate, something that they clutched on, something that they base their significance and their security in. And you might say, wait a second, what about all those agnostics and atheists? They don't have any gods. They don't believe in any gods. But the point here is that no one is without a God, whether they call it a God or not. Everyone lives for something. Tim Keller notes that to live for something means it's your main way for significance and security. It's the only thing that makes you feel valuable. It's the only thing that makes your life have any meaning, makes your life worth living. It's the main way as well for you to face the major difficulties of your life, whether those difficulties be your career, your family, your achievement, personal independence, power, your influence, your political cause, your money, your romance, even physical attractiveness, how much the opposite gender finds you appealing. And these things give us this sense of worth, a sense of self-dignity, sense of value, and we push into those things and we run away to these things. And Paul's point is that whatever that thing is in your life, you are now a slave to it. It is your spiritual master and it will control you. You've made it your ultimate. And a few really easy tests to know what this thing is the reaction you have when that thing is threatened. If someone threatens that thing, how do you react? Now, if something really bad happened to you, you might get a little bit angry, but if something threatens the ultimate thing in your life, you get furious, a fury that you can't control, and you're like, I don't even know what happened to me. I just saw red, and it was blind rage, because it was your ultimate, and it was threatened. Some people have crippling anxiety. They just fret about it and worry about it. They stay up late all night worrying about this thing or whether something's going to happen, because it's because they place their ultimate in that thing. That's their sense of worth. That's their sense of value, and they're now a slave to it. And the third sort of category is people will fall into intense depression if this thing is threatened. And that's a good indication that you've placed your hope, that you've placed your value, that you've placed your sense of significance in this particular thing. And Paul's point is whatever that thing is, you are now its slave. It now controls you. It's your spiritual master. One of the amazing things that the gospel does is when it comes in, it absolutely smashes apart our idols. And it sets us free from these slave masters, which ultimately will offer you nothing. Like your career, it will offer you nothing in the long term. It cannot sustain you. It will not satisfy you. It will not give you meaning. Same with your family. Same with romantic interests. Same simply with just your physical attractiveness, whether you are appealing. Those things will never satisfy you. You always need more. It's like a drug. And you're always searching for that extra high. Instead, the gospel comes and it restores our relationship to God. Because God is the ultimate, and only God can satisfy those needs. Only God can do the thing that we're looking for all around the world when we fill all these things into our lives, trying to satisfy our souls. But only God can satisfy our souls. Only He can regenerate us. Only He can change us. these false idols, they cannot save you. They cannot save you. They will lead you into sin and they'll tear you away from the God who can give you meaning, who can give you value. Tim Keller tells this story of this young girl who was in his church. And she'd had so many abusive relationships with guys that she felt like she could never, ever be in a relationship with a guy again. And after hearing a few of Tim Keller's messages, she realized that guys had become an idol in her life, and she'd placed all her value and all her meaning and all her, you know, sense of self-worth and significance in the fact that she was dating someone, that someone loved her, that someone cared for her. And she couldn't overcome this brokenness and get into a relationship again until she heard the gospel, until she realized that in God's eyes, she is valuable. In God's eyes, she is accepted. In God's eyes, she is loved. And until she recognized that, she couldn't enter into a relationship. And now she knew that her sense of dignity, her sense of self-worth, her sense of significance is no longer placed in these guys. Instead, they're placed in the Lord. And that's how the gospel sets us free. It absolutely sets us free from these things that enslave us, which we make our ultimate, because now we shift the focus from that and we put it on God. And it's going to give you a radical different view of yourself if you do this. It's going to give you absolutely utterly different view of yourself if you do this. And that's going to lead into my second point. My second point is that the gospel gives us a new identity. It gives us a new identity. So if you still got your Bibles open, let's turn quickly to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 10. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so Paul in Colossians, he's going to give us a new sense of who we are. And did you notice it? He says, first up, that we're being raised with Christ. That's who you are right now. If you're living in Christ, you are raised with him. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter what social class you belong to, where you came from. Christ makes people into new creations. That's what he does. That's his forte. That's his thing. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. We're not the same. When you believe in Jesus, you're not the same as you once were. You're changed. God does a mighty work in people through the Holy Spirit, where he changes you from death to life. That's what he talks about in Ephesians 2. Now, this concept is what Jesus calls being born again. Have you ever heard of that phrase, being born again? It's in John chapter 3. And it's a work that's done in every believer where he changes your heart and makes you into a new creation. He transforms your identity. Now, have you ever seen that in someone? When they became a Christian and their life changed on the spot, and it was like they were made into a new creation. Have you ever seen that in a person? Have you ever experienced that yourself? The moment when God changes you from death to life. The moment when he transforms you, when your heart is changed. Now, for some of us, it's not, you know, it doesn't all come crashing down at one moment. We can't really tell. We were raised in a Christian home, and then all of a sudden we're following Jesus and we're passionate about him, and we're not sure along the line where that kind of came into place. But I know for me, when I became a Christian, I came a Christian out of an atheistic background without any members of my family being a Christian. When I became a Christian, it was a huge difference. It wasn't a small, gradual change. The gospel came in, crashed into my life, and changed me as a person forever. To this day, I'm still a changed person. That's what God does to people when he saves them. He changes them from the inside out. He makes them a new creation. And now our identity has been changed. Before we were sinners, before we were dead, before we were rebellious, And now we're made alive in Christ, made alive to God, a relationship with God restored. We are now forgiven, adopted, accepted, justified, restored, and redeemed. All these things Christ has done for you if you believe in his name. You're a child of God. You're a royal son. You're a royal daughter of the King. Have you ever told yourself that? Has that ever been your internal identity? Because that's true for you if you are a Christian. So start telling yourself that because you are loved. I mean, could it be? Could it be that little old you was loved? Could it be that little old you was accepted by God despite your sin, despite the brokenness, because God is so big, God is so loving, and God is so good? Could it be? You see, the gospel of justification by grace through faith, it's not a dead doctrine. It's not a dead doctrine at all. It's not a cold, lifeless thing to believe in your mind. It's a radical thing. Put it at the center of your heart. It will change you. It will transform you into a completely different person. Nothing will change you more than to push into the message of the gospel. Push into it, plumb its depths. I served for 2 years as a youth pastor at Macquarie Baptist Church in Sydney. And one of the big ministries of our church was this outreach to these overseas, mainly Chinese people. And Macquarie Uni had a huge overseas student population. About half of our church was Chinese and about half of that were students. And it was an amazing ministry. We had so much success kind of sharing the gospel, and a lot of Chinese people were coming to faith. And I was kind of struck that every time they would share their testimony, I'm not even kidding, every single one of them, they had the same message, and it was about how the community that they went into was so welcoming. It was so gracious. They just welcomed them in. They cared for them. Even though there were so many differences, there were language barriers, they were so welcoming. And they could see that these people were different. They were different to all the other Australians that they had met before. And one of my close friends, I read the Bible with him quite often. He didn't always have the same experience of church. Some churches didn't really welcome him in. They kind of half-heartedly welcomed him in. He never felt like he was welcomed in. And he could sort of tell the difference between those who loved him and those who tolerated him. And I think the main thing that he noticed was it was whether the church had the gospel at the center of what they did, of their doctrine, of how they taught, of how they lived, and whether they didn't. He could tell when someone had been like deconstructed by the gospel and reconstructed again by the message it is. And that's what the gospel does to you. It completely deconstructs your identity. It strips away from you everything that you have held on to, that you've held dear, and it gives you something so much better. That's why Jesus talks about when you follow him, you have to lose your life in order to gain it. I mean, you have to get rid of the identity that you built for yourself over your life, replace it with the identity that God gave you. It's so much better. It is so much better to live out of that identity. And people can see it. People can see it when your identity has been changed. It's noticeable. There is a marked difference in your life. And so the gospel is something not to be believed just mentally. Put it in your heart. Put the gospel into your heart. It will change you. It will give you a radical new identity. It will change the way you see yourself. It will change the way you see others. But most importantly, it will change the way you see God, and it will restore that relationship with God that was broken. That's why Paul says right at the end of our passage in verse 11, he says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free." All these different people. We could add some more to the list. Chinese, Australian, Italian or Lebanese, Aboriginal, Indian. Notice this. Christ is all and he's in all. There is no racial barriers. What the gospel does is it creates a new identity, creates an absolutely radical new community. Where on earth do people so vastly different in stages of life and social, like where they are in sort of the social dynamics of society and different races, where else in the world do all these people gather together and have genuine friendships and genuine community? I would like to see where that is, because in the church, that's where it's supposed to be, and that's where I've seen it, and that's where I've experienced it. And when you have a new identity, that's what happens. That's just what happens. It naturally happens. And so, could my friend, my Chinese friend, be able to see that you had both been deconstructed by the gospel and then reconstructed again? Is that a reality in your life? Is that something that you can claim? So that's going to bring me to my third point. And this is key, so you've got to listen very carefully. The gospel gives us different desires and motivations. Remember that. Different desires and motivations, and it's marked by a profound sense of joy. And to understand this, we're going to have to look at Titus 2, 11 to 14. So it's just a couple of books on after 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus 2, 11 to 14. And Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify him for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." And I find it so fascinating, if you look at verse 11, what he begins with. He begins with, "For the grace of God has appeared." He's talking about the gospel. God's grace has appeared. God's grace has come and saved dirty, wretched sinners who don't deserve salvation. God has saved those people. And then what is the next thing that Paul talks about? That very same gospel, the gospel of grace, instead of not giving us an incentive to do good works, actually does the opposite. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. It trains us to renounce worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is the incentive to do good things. It's not so you can earn your salvation. It's not so you can dabble in moralism. It's because of how good and amazing the gospel is. So think about it. Imagine for a second someone hosted a dinner for the church, and we all went along, and it was a really nice dinner, and then they proceeded to give presents to everyone. They gave a little present, a little nice cute card on it. It'd be sort of nice. I mean, it's a sheer act of grace, isn't it? What they've done. They didn't expect anything from you. They gave you this little present. It's a sheer act of grace. Now, that's sort of nice. What would be the result of that sheer act of grace? Well, you might have made a new friend. You might be a bit more warm towards them in your heart. It might create a friendship that will last a lifetime. But contrast that image with this. Now, imagine for a second that you have a terminal illness and, like, things aren't looking good, and the only hope for a cure is this like experimental drug in the US that is just so expensive you could never hope to pay it. And so you're getting your family together and you're saying your final goodbyes because it looks like, you know, things are going to wrap up soon. And then your friend decides to sell his $1 million home, sells his Audi, sells his private yacht, and just has enough money, barely enough, to get you over to the US and get the treatment. Now, what would your reaction to him be? What would be the result of that? Vastly different to the presents given out in that dinner. Both were great acts of grace. Both were really nice. But until you recognize how desperate your situation was, you won't recognize how awesome the solution is. Until you weren't in the pits and saying your final goodbyes to your family, and then someone right at the last second sort of saved you, what would your reaction be to this person? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's this famous Welsh preacher, and he also gives an awesome analogy, and he kind of tells this story of, like, imagine that your friend kind of comes along and he's knocking on your door and he's trying to see if you're home and you're not home. And then he notices on the ground there's a little bill, and he grabs the bill and he goes, "Oh," and then he pays it. And then he calls you up later and he says, "Hey, I noticed there was a bill on your front porch. I paid that off for you." What would your reaction be to that guy? Well, first you'd need to know how big the bill was, wouldn't you? Now, there's a marked difference between whether he paid your electricity bills or to whether you owe 10 years worth of taxes. There's a big difference. One of them is the difference between, you know, a nice handshake and a thank you and falling at his feet and saying, "How can I ever repay you?" Two very different things. And the key thing in both of them, gratitude. That's the word I want you guys to take away, gratitude. Why do we do good things? Gratitude, out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. It's until you recognize your desperate situation, until you recognize just how sinful and flawed you were in yourself spiritually, until you plumb those depths, you're never really going to understand just how great and good and gracious the Lord is. Someone who's really happy, someone who has joy in Christ, I guarantee there's someone who recognizes the depths of their sins. There's someone who's first to say that I'm a sinner. I don't think I've ever met someone who is proud and arrogant, who thinks, you know, they're really good and, you know, it's kind of cool that Jesus saved them. I don't think I've ever seen a person like that have real lasting joy and contentment through trials and suffering. And the gospel when it transforms you and changes you and gives you a sense of gratitude, gives you a new set of desires and values. And the way we do that, and the way we know what to do, is we look to Jesus, and we look to the gospel, and we apply it to areas of our lives. You've got to think about the gospel as like a diamond. And when you look through the diamond, it's got all these different little sides and faces that you can look through and see different things. That's what the gospel is. You shift the gospel diamond to see how the gospel applies to different situations. I'll give you a couple of examples. Now think about Jesus for a second. Jesus, he didn't come as a conquering king or a general, and he very well could have. He could have come with hordes of angels and just annihilated the world and set up his rule and reign. Instead, he came as a baby. He came with a crown of thorns and nails in his hands. He didn't come as a master. Instead, he came as a servant, and he served the lowliest of people. How did he gain influence? Through service, serving others. He won through losing. He triumphed through defeat. He gained riches through poverty. He got power through weakness. Now, the kingdom of God, the values of it is completely topsy-turvy. It's upside down. It's counterintuitive to what we normally think. See, in the kingdom of God, the way to succeed is through suffering. The way to succeed is through suffering. The way to riches is through poverty. The way to power is through weakness. The way to feel $1 million is to admit that you're zero. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." So take that. How do we manage our resources and our abilities now as new creations in the kingdom of God? What do you have with Jesus? You have a man who was immensely wealthy, or God who was immensely wealthy in heaven. He gave it all up to come to this world, taking the form of a servant. He became poor so that through his poverty you might become rich. So what do you do with your riches now? Well, through your riches you make others rich, don't you? Whatever those riches are, whether it's money, whether it's resources, whether it's ability, what are your gifts? What are you good at? Press into those things. God gave them to you. They're the resources you draw from. Make others rich. That's what Christ did. That's how we live in the kingdom. How do we view our ministry? In Jesus, he gave up all his prestige. He gave up his reputation. He was holy God living in the heavens, and he came down to the poorest of poor, to the people that no one went to. He went to tax collectors and prostitutes in a culture that was vastly different to ours. If you went and associated with those people, you were cast out among them. You were put in with them. And he still went to them and he ate with them, which was the biggest sign of acceptance that there was in that culture. He identified with the lowly, the poor, and the social outcasts. So what do we do in our ministry? We don't care about our reputation. We don't care about all that stuff. Our prestige, our honor, we give it up and we identify with those lowly. We identify with those social outcasts and we bring them into the kingdom. We give them a message. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a city on a hill. If you remember that analogy. You can't hide a city on a hill. It's up on the hill. Everyone's looking at it. You can't hide that city, especially when night comes. All the lights in the city, it's the only thing you can see. What about, he compares the kingdom of God to a lamp. A lamp on a nightstand in a dark room, it gives light to the whole room. That's what the church is. That's what you are. You are a lamp. You are a city on a hill. You give light. You give life and light to people. You draw them into the kingdom. You bring them into the gospel. So what do we do now? Let's go back to my first question. How does the gospel change you? What is the result of the gospel? What's the incentive to change from the gospel? And I think that's a loaded and false question. I mean, how can this gospel not change you? How can it not transform you? How can it not make you into a new creation?